Amen. As you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, your Bible, and let's turn together in God's Word back to Galatians chapter 5. We've been working our way through this book. If you're our guest, we're delighted that you're here. And we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, one little section at a time, trying to unfold it and explain it and apply it as we go. So today we find ourselves in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, and we're going to work our way from verse 2 to verse 6. But I'm going to begin reading for us at verse 1 to give just a touch of context. As you're finding your place, I just want to add my voice to the voice of thankfulness for the mothers in this room. You have given so much to so many, and we are grateful for you and thankful for the kindness of the Lord to us through you. Now, as I read God's Word, you remember that this is God's Word. It is holy, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient. So let's follow along from Galatians 5, verse 1 through verse 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it is graduation time again. Ronnie mentioned there are probably several of you who are in town specifically because someone you love is going to walk across a stage. In fact, I saw on some social media stuff that several of our folks have had recent graduations or are nearing graduations, and we are absolutely excited for you as that gets to happen. But I don't think any of us are going to have as good a graduation speaker as was recorded, particularly at, let me find the college really quick, Montclair State University, when Yogi Berra gave the graduation speech. If you know anything about Yogi Berra, you know he's known, a baseball player for the Yankees, who's known for his one-liners, his quips that don't always quite make complete sense. But he set the bar pretty high for us when he gave in his opportunity to give a graduation speech. These words of counsel to graduates as you head out into the world, he said, remember these five things. First, never give up because it ain't over till it's over. Second, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Third, don't always follow the crowd. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. Fourth, stay alert. You can observe a lot just by watching. Fifth and last, remember that whatever you do in your life, 90% of it is half mental. Ah, yes, the wisdom of Yogi Berra given to us all. You know, he said one of those in there, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. And I think there may be some good advice somewhere hidden behind what he said. Even though Yogi's advice may have been a little more muddled than he hoped it would be, we all really do have choices to make. You and I, we have choices that we need to make. We can either, Paul is telling us in today's text, either try to make it to God or find a way to be accepted by God on our own terms, maybe by keeping the law or in some cases by ignoring the law. But on our terms, we can try to make it to God, or we can accept that he has made the only way to get to him through faith in Christ. So the Apostle Paul is laying out, and the Lord for us is putting in our road a fork, a choice, a decision, and we will have to make up our mind which direction we will go. The choice is before us. Really, will you trust Jesus as enough? Or will you trust yourself? Well, in chapters 1 through 4, if you've not been with us, chapters 1 through 4 kind of break down into two big parts. In the first couple of chapters, roughly, Paul is laying out before the church at Galatia that there is a history to a problem that has now landed on their doorstep. There have been those who came in after Paul planted the church of Galatia, preached a faithful gospel to Galatia. There were those who immediately came in behind him preaching that Paul was only partly right, and he wasn't much of an apostle anyway, but that really Paul missed an important part of becoming a Christian, and that is obeying the old covenant law of circumcision. And Paul lays out in those first two chapters a history that goes even further back than that. And that goes back to a time when Paul had to confront Peter, and he lays out this whole discussion of the fact that the law doesn't have a place in our justification for ourselves. We cannot keep the law. And there's a history to that discussion in those first two chapters. And then in the next two chapters, in 3 and 4, Paul lays out the theology for us, gives the details of how to understand why it is that we are no longer as Christians under the law in the same way, but that we actually come to the law through Christ because he keeps it all for us. And we don't keep that to please God anymore. And if you try to move away from Christ as your justification to the law as justification, you actually cut yourself off, he says today, from access to grace. So he's laid out this big case. And then last week we heard together that single verse. He drops in it for them to consider this huge reality that in Christ, you are free. Actually free. Free from sin, free from self, and free from the law as the means by which you will be justified. And then here in our verses, he picks up that discussion and begins to say, well, really, I'm going to use very specific language here. He puts the choice in their lap, quite literally, in their lap. Paul exhorts believers that they must reject anything that distorts the gospel of free grace. Anything that pulls back our understanding of how we are justified needs to be rejected. And he does it really by making two points. We're going to break down the text into verses 2, 3, and 4 as one section, and then 5 and 6 as a second section, because I think Paul does both a negative and a positive approach here. In that first section, Paul is making the point that we've got to reject all the things that distort the gospel of grace by saying that relying on works is walking away from the gospel. Relying on works is walking away from the gospel. In those last two verses, he makes plain that relying on the Spirit, relying on the work of God's Spirit in us, brings the freedom of faith working through love. And I think that specific phrase that Paul uses here ought to be something that should catch our attention and find a place deep in our hearts. Well, let's look first together at that first section, verses 2, 3, and 4, where Paul warns that relying on works really is walking away from the gospel. And look how Paul begins. He's focusing their attention, and he brings it in with a very strong exhortation, and it really is in the imperative, the command kind of form, when he uses the word look. That's the ESV translation. Or behold, or mark my words, or take note of this, or underline this, or highlight. Listen up. I have something to say to you. It's catching their attention. You'll use that phrase, look, in your common discussions. So as a dad, you may have. Moms will have these opportunities as well. So it's Mother's Day, we'll go to the moms. Moms, you'll have a conversation. You'll be talking to your kids, and they'll begin to talk around the circumstances instead of about the circumstances. And then a mom, in that moment, will go, look, right? And you know what's coming next is the point, right? That's what Paul is doing for us. He says, look, listen up. I'm about to give you the point. And when he begins to say that, he is grabbing their attention to let them know what, if they submit to circumcision, is the cost. What's on the line if they try to add that in as a means of justification. So he wants them to listen up and pay close attention. And then the next thing he says is, look, I, Paul. And in English, that sort of sounds a little clumsy, a little awkward, because you don't often write your emails to your people, that your texts or whatever you sign them. You know, I, Matt, am writing to you, right? But in the Greek, Paul is emphasizing something very specific. This is a way grammatically to lay out who Paul wants them to understand. You remember all that authority that was questioned back in chapters 1 and 2, where those people, those Judaizers came in and said, Paul really isn't a real apostle. And Paul came out with big guns and said, oh yes, I got my gospel from Jesus Christ himself. The authority that I speak with is not an authority that is my own. The authority that I speak with is the authority of God himself through Christ. And so when Paul calls them to look and then says, I, Paul, that's not just a flourish of language. Paul is actually saying, listen up. On the basis of who God has called me to be as an apostle, I am telling you the truth. So he begins his statement with this very bold, very grab-you-by-the-shirt-collar approach linguistically. And what does he say when he grabs them and says, listen, you have to understand what I'm saying. What does he say to them? If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you at all. Now, just a historical note, the way that he says accept circumcision, and there is a passive way he's talking about that, which leads a lot of scholars to believe if you submit yourself to circumcision, which may mean they had not yet done that, that they were not yet embracing circumcision as a means of justification. And Paul's giving them this warning, if you go there, if you begin to try to add to Christ's work with anything else, and in their case, it's circumcision, but in your case, it may not be. If you try to add to what Jesus did with anything else at all, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, that does not mean that there's a kind of people that Christ can't save, but there are a kind of people who reject Christ's work. And so his work is of no advantage to them. And if these, the Galatians, turn away from Christ to keeping the law as a means of justification, Christ is going to be useless to them. The cross will make no sense in light of your works. This is true for all of us. There is a way that we can seek to add to what Christ has done. We can subtly in our mind think, yeah, I'm going to rely on Christ. Jesus saved me. But now that I'm saved, I've just got to prove that I'm in over and over and over again by doing good things. And really, that's where my security is. Listen, if you are trusting your works, Christ is of no advantage to you. If your trust is in your works, Christ is of no advantage to you. You are not coming in through the cross. You are trying to come in through your works. And that's a radical overestimation of your own goodness. Because do you think for a moment that even on our very best day, when we are nailing it all over the place, not the meme version of nailed it, right? Not the funny pictures where they didn't nail it, but like where we actually think, man, today was the day. Like, Lord, if you're going to take a slice, take this one. It was really good, man. I did so good today. You think on that day that your righteousness will stand up to the righteousness of God? Oh, friend, if that's your comprehension, your understanding of your own righteousness, you've wildly overestimated your goodness and wildly underestimated the goodness of a God whose eyes are like fire. You see, your righteousness and my righteousness are nothing. One prophet says they're like filthy, dirty rags. Our righteousness. If we're going to present that to God, it's just never going to be enough. And in mercy and grace, the Lord knows exactly who we are, how little we could do for ourselves, that it's nothing actually. And he himself made a way through Christ. And he said, all who come can come through here. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. If you will come, he will receive you. Not based on your works, based on the work of his Son. So then if you look to the Son and say, that sounds good, but can I add my works? Do you see what an offense that is? Well, the Galatians hadn't yet submitted to circumcision, But if they did, Christ would be of no advantage to them. It may be worth noting to a modern audience who doesn't have the discussion about circumcision very frequently that what Paul is not doing is talking about the surgery itself, right? Whether or not you should circumcise or not circumcise is not really Paul's point, because in other books he's going to say that there were some who got circumcised for the benefit of the gospel's propagation and others who he said don't get circumcised. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, why don't you just stay however you are? Whether you are or aren't, just stay that way, because it doesn't mean anything in terms of salvation. It is not its own point. And so this discussion shouldn't be imported in and sort of make our decisions about the surgery based on that necessarily. But listen, if we're going to trust a work of the flesh, and I mean any work of the flesh, as our means of justification, Paul has such a plain word of warning to us about that. It's really about spirit versus flesh. Paul was really concerned that the gospel not get removed by a work of the flesh itself. These false teachers are saying, those Gentile converts, they need to get circumcised if they're really going to get to God. And Paul is really concerned that if they believed that they actually would not be trusting Christ, but would be trusting their works. One author said it this way: according to the Judaizers, the only good Christian was a circumcised Christian. John Stott wrote something very similar when he commented on this text. He said that the Judaizers were thus declaring that faith in Christ was insufficient for salvation. Circumcision and law obedience must be added to it. Now hear this. This was tantamount to saying that Moses must be allowed to finish what Christ had begun. And that's heresy. Moses has to finish what God the Son began. Believing that would mean that you are trusting something other than Jesus. And only those whose trust is in Jesus will find their eternal rest with God. That is such a perversion of the gospel. And there's really no other word for it other than heresy. To take the gospel and distort it in such a way that it is no longer the gospel at all. It is simply self-righteousness. Phil Ryken said on this text, if we will not let Christ do everything for us, he can do nothing for us, at least as far as our justification is concerned. If we try to help ourselves be justified, Christ will be no help at all. And so Paul warns them really bluntly that the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, perfect and complete as it is, cannot benefit a person who is not trusting Christ, but is trusting something other than Christ. Look at verse 3 as he goes on, and he really doubles down. He says, I testify again. And Paul's using courtroom language there. I'm giving my testimony. I am testifying before you and God. He's telling the whole truth, and he repeats himself. To every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Listen, if you get on the road of works righteousness, you get the whole law. And it's not just the laws you like or the ones you think you can keep. You get the whole law. It's changing teams. It's telling God that you do not, in fact, want the work of Christ. You want your own works. You see, the law can't come in parts. It can only come as a whole. And if you want to earn your way through the law, you have to earn your whole way through the law. Isn't that what James tells us? In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, just one point, one time ever, stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. If you break one law one time, automatically, you become a lawbreaker. And there's no way back from that if you're going to rely on your own works to try to give perfect, perpetual obedience to God. So Paul is giving them that double testimony. And then look at verse 4, and he gives them a final warning that really is saying relying on your works is walking away from the gospel. When he says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Phillips paraphrased this verse this way. If you try to be justified by the law, you automatically cut yourself off from the power of Christ. You put yourself outside the range of his grace. Now, to a non-believer, the warning is really plain here. If you are trusting your works, you're shutting the door to grace. Because you cannot be saved by your works. And so the plea would be, trust Christ and live. Paul's talking to brothers and sisters here. Speaking to Christians. To those who'd already pronounced, and he's made it clear repeatedly, that he sees them as brothers and sisters. They are assumed believers, unless they are proving him wrong in their act. So what does he mean? Well, you just note the text. Paul does not say, you have fallen away from salvation. He says, you've fallen away from grace. I don't think Paul here is dealing with the eternal security of a believer. That is not in question in Paul's mind here. He's saying, as Christians, you are shutting the door to God's grace. He's contrasting works and law. Someone who thinks they're hoping in Christ and then is trying to add works on top of that. They are actually closing off the spigot of God's grace in their life. But he's not speaking of whether those who have once been justified can become unjustified. The Bible has no category for that. He's saying law and grace just can't be mixed, friends. You can't do that. As a means to salvation, they're completely incompatible and they are mutually exclusive. They're entirely different means. You can't mix law and grace, or you blow grace up. You remove it. So for a believer trying to live again under the law to merit their standing before God would be to reject God's grace. The underlying principle, I think, for us to take away is that if we are trying to justify ourselves before God on the basis of our own good work, Jesus is sort of a stranger to that equation, because it's only his works that justify us. You're walking out of the sphere of grace. You're in effect walking in the opposite direction of grace. If you want grace to be exhibited and flow in your life in ever-increasing measures, you cannot trust your works, friends. Listen to the exact wording that Paul chose to use. He used strong wording here. He warned them, you are severed from Christ. And in the context of a discussion on circumcision, to warn the Galatians that they would be severed is a clear warning of the absolute spiritual ruin that would befall them if they go on trusting their works, any kinds of works, to secure their place before God. In verse 12, next week, Ronnie gets a really good text where he's going to encourage those who are inducing this to go ahead and consider the cost of it all. Anyone who commends this practice should themselves, and really, there's a theological principle, be cut off from God's people. Why is this such a big deal? Why is Paul making such a big deal out of such a minor surgery? Come on, Paul, lighten up. Don't we want to keep the law? It's a big deal because relying on your works or relying on the law itself, friends, is itself walking away from God's grace that you need to live your life for him. Paul's going to get into how this actually works itself out into obedience. But whether or not the work that you are trusting, my friends in this room, is the work of circumcision or not, you may be trusting something other than some work other than Christ. There may be those even in this room right now who would say, Matt, I don't, man, circumcision, no big deal, right? I get it. But now listen, I am trusting my work of coming down at the altar call and praying a prayer to be enough to stand before God. I did that. It's written in my Bible. I'm secure because of that work. Maybe it's not that work. Maybe it's, man, I show up every week. You see me. I'm here. I come to church. I set the Lord's day apart to the Lord, and my Sabbath keeping has got to count for something. I've been here year after year. Doesn't that count for anything? Won't that be enough to hold me in the day of judgment? Maybe it's not Sabbath keeping or church attendance or some sort of trust in your own meaning of a prayer. Maybe you're trusting some other external work. You're looking at other people and you're going, well, I'm not as bad as them. I mean, look at all these awful people in this world and how terribly messed up they are. At least I'm not like the tax collectors. And Jesus said that it was the other man, the one who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that went away justified. The one who said, there's nothing I could bring you. I'm just too messed up. God, I have nothing. I'm ruined from top to bottom and all the way down to the deepest part of my heart. And so my works cannot get me to you. But I know you have called and you have made a way. And if I will come, you will receive me. And not only receive me, but keep me. So that Christ doesn't lose one of those who come to him. So that our justification is so secure in Christ that not only can no work get us in, no work can get us out. He absolutely keeps his people based on his work and his work alone. And so, friends, there is good news here. There's really, really good news here. I read an article about a lady who, when she died at the age of 94, had published in the Winnipeg Free Press a resume that she wanted God to take a look at. No joke. She wrote her own life resume as a mom and a teacher and said, publish this in the local newspaper, in the Winnipeg Free Press, as kind of an ode to my life instead of an obituary. And it was divided into sections like a real resume, like objectives and references and training and experience and volunteer work and hobbies. And she put them all forward before the Lord, or at least in the newspaper. And it says she was born on October 22nd, 1927, to loving parents, Eugenie and Alfred. And she shared all her memories, and she went on to write in the personal tone to the Lord, Lord, you know that as a teacher, I've never had any teacher's pets. Or rather, I put my heart into teaching those with learning challenges or difficult family situations. It was here that I felt I did my best work. I also continued volunteer work, knitting scarves for underprivileged children. She finished up her qualifications section adding, Lord, I hope that you'll find that I've met the objectives and deserve a place in your heavenly home. And you know where to find me to discuss my qualifications. And as much as we want to say that was just kind of a sweet, secular, y'all, if she trusts her knitting scarves as the way to justify her before the Lord, that's enough to cover the sin of a human's life? There's no amount of good work you could do to cover the debt you really owe. So you don't hold up knitting before the Lord and say, is this enough? But I've got wonderful news, because only those kind of people are in this room, only those kind of people are in the world, and that is exactly who God saves, are sinners who can't save themselves. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. He born us again by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saves sinners. Amen? And he's the only one who can, and the only way that it could happen. So Paul is warning them, if you trust your works, you're not making it to heaven, no matter what your resume looks like. In fact, you're walking away from grace. So we ought to have that in our heart and mind. I think that could inform the way we relate to the Lord. I think that could inform a lot of things, like how we treat each other in marriage, how we parent, what we're expecting out of people, the way that we might love each other in a church. I think Christ frees us in a real way from trusting our own goodness, instead looking to Christ. But Paul gives all this firm warning that if you trust your works, you're going to walk away from the gospel. But that begs the question that was the accusation of the Judaizers. Then Paul, you're saying we can live however we want? Like we can embrace sin and just walk around kind of living it up? Well, how is that a changed life? What in the world are you saying we ought to do? Well, Paul moves to that point in a theological statement where he is saying that relying on the Spirit instead of on works, on the Holy Spirit who is given to every
One who's trusting in Christ, who has the Holy Spirit, relying on the Spirit, brings freedom. And it's a specific kind of freedom. It's the freedom of faith working itself out in love, both to God and others. So that our lives are lives filled with obedience. Look at the way that he says it. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. In verse 5, he's really beginning to turn the corner on that discussion about how the church is going to be impacted. And really, I was having a conversation with a brother earlier in the week who said, if you actually want to get to the heart of the book of Galatians, it's these last two chapters, because all of the first part is to clear up an error that is causing dissension inside a church that he's then going to address in 5 and 6, how to live with each other in relationship is the point of clearing up the theological error. Relying on the Spirit instead, that theological truth, brings this new freedom to work through love. And in verse 5, he gives them this warning that through the Spirit, or this encouragement, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of glory. Listen, the original reads, for we by the Spirit, through faith, eagerly await the hope of righteousness. We. You see, he starts that sentence assuming they are in Christ. We. He puts them right back in the center of the bullseye. Christians, we. This is us. This is about us. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves. This is the first person plural, and it's deliberately emphatic. This is about all Christians. For through the Spirit, we are given the Holy Spirit. And Paul is going to begin in chapter 5 and through chapter 6 to detail what it looks like for a Christian to walk with the Spirit, to live a life that is not dependent on the law as a source of righteousness, but is dependent on the Holy Spirit as a means of God-honoring living. But Paul points out in our verse right here that there's an already and a not yet to that. There's two ways of understanding that. There is a not yet, that there is a hope of righteousness. There is a righteousness that is yet to come in our lives, that we will not experience this side of glory. If ever there were any hint in your mind or any confusion on the idea of any sinless perfection to be achieved on this side of glorification, let me put that to rest and hopefully stab a dagger right in the heart of that idea. Because it is not that Christians will live a life of loss and no victory. We will live a life of victory. But the idea that you would be fully perfected this side of glory is to not account for the actual brokenness of the fall at all. It's going to take a new heavens and a new earth and new creatures in it. So we put a dagger right in the heart of sinless perfection, but that is not to say that there is not a real righteousness coming to you, both in the day to come at judgment and even more and more, little by little, right now. We are hoping in a righteousness that is more and more becoming our home, little by little, day by day. We are awaiting the hope of a righteousness, and we're doing that by faith. Notice that Paul doesn't say that we work for it. He says we wait for it. We are hoping for it. We wait by faith. We're not waiting by the law. So living under the Spirit, or living with the Spirit, means that we can walk in faith and have the hope that God is actually bringing that righteousness to bear in our lives. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Then verse 6, this last verse, he gives that bold statement, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Now that's just about as plain as he could say it. Whether you are or aren't is not the point if you're in Christ. And that's union with Christ language. If you are united to Christ, the status of your body is not what keeps you or gets you in. You're united to Christ. It's faith in Christ that counts for everything. It is not religious ceremony that does the job. So then what, Paul? If that's not it, what? He says only faith working through love. And I wish that we could hold this half of the verse in front of ourselves with like the fury of 1,000 highlighters. That we could just mark this section of the verse up over and over and over and over again and keep it before us, because there's so much densely packed into this brief statement. Only faith working through love. We are justified by God's grace through the means of faith in Christ. And that faith is an active working faith. It's alive. It is working itself out. And how is that working out? By the Spirit's work, it is working out in acts of love, both of love to God and of love to our fellow man. It is working its way out in acts of love. And it turns out those acts of love actually show up in ways that we are obedient to the thing that we love the most. The one that we love the most, we want to please and honor. And it is pure love for us to say yes to him and no to our own flesh. Here in the space of two verses in 5 and 6, Paul brings together that triad that he uses elsewhere of faith, hope, and love. It's all right there, built in. And none of those are things that we gin up ourselves. They are things that the Spirit brings, that God himself brings into the lives of his children and then works out of them by his Spirit. True faith itself is an active and living thing. A genuine faith in Christ isn't just mental assent to a deck of truth that we go, yeah, I check all those boxes. No, true faith is something that encompasses the whole of the woman or the whole of the man. It is our heart, our mind, our soul. It is all of us. Our bodies, we believe this so that our affections are actually included in that, so that God can command you to love him. And that's not that kind of command, something you can't actually produce yourself, makes complete sense because all of me belongs to him. All of my affections belong to him. Paul says that it is working its way out. That this is faith working through love. And that working is a present tense word that is like a continual thing. It's an ongoing present tense, always present tense. That faith is always working itself out. That faith is always finding ways to become visible. Saving faith shows its genuine character by the way that it works itself out. Love is the outworking of faith. We're going to see that in Galatians 5:22. The section that we're going to work on memory while we're in chapter 5 is that section right there. And we get the fruits of the Spirit, often called. There is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the love is right there. One of the things that God is producing from his people, one of the fruits that are the evidence of the Spirit at work in your life, is, in fact, love. Jesus himself used language that probably sounded shocking to the original hearers. Jesus told us that if we love him, it's going to work itself out. And how is that? Well, in John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then two verses later, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that's all about love. That's not a section saying, so do good things so you'll look like somebody who loves Jesus. That's saying, if you love Jesus, then his commands are not burdensome to you. You delight to say yes to Jesus when you love him. And faith works its way out through love. So that Paul can absolutely say to them, you can't work your way in. But if you love him, oh, the works that will show up out of your life. Oh, the ways, not works to justify, but the obedience, the submission that shows up because we love him. In fact, I would argue, I think it's safe to say, that the things that you are doing right now, you are doing because you actually love them. And so we hold up Christ. We hold up Christ as the one supreme love, and we orient our whole lives around him. For his commands aren't burdensome. Oh, it's joy. It is life to live for Jesus. To say yes to Jesus is to say no to death. Knowing him makes all the difference. Loving him makes all the difference. Once we gaze upon the grandeur and the glory of Christ, obedience is not a duty anymore. It is no mere obligation. In fact, it becomes a joy. I think that one issue that believers often struggle with is living by grace and how that fits with obedience to God's command. And I hope you're starting to see, as we look at this second half of this verse, that though nothing you can ever do will make God love you any more or any less than he already does in Christ. Nothing you can do will make him love you more or less than he already does in Christ. Yet because you love him, now you long to obey him. You long to say yes to him at all points. And then you look at God's law, and I'm going to borrow heavily from Jerry Bridges' book called Transforming Grace that one of my kids and I have been going through, and where he notes that God's laws are actually just a transcript, a written reproduction of the moral character of God, and he says, God is love. So when we look at God's laws, one way to understand them is to begin to say that the old covenant laws are actually demonstrations of who God is in such a way that we are showing love. Jerry Bridges does an illustration where he takes some of the Old Testament laws and turns them into Paul's love language. He takes this phrase from Leviticus and says, love does not steal. This is Bridges' paraphrase. Love does not steal. It does not lie. It does not deceive. Love does not profane God's name. It does not defraud or rob its neighbor. It does not hold the wages of a hired man overnight. Love does not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Love does not pervert justice, nor show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Instead, it judges its neighbor fairly. Love does not slander another, nor do anything that endangers his life. Love does not hate its brother, nor seek revenge, nor bear a grudge, but rather treats its neighbor as itself. And I think when Bridges does that, it helps me to see that I can look at the old covenant laws and see this is God, who is love, showing us what it looks like to live in love. God's law is love working itself out. So we're free to stop using it as a means to justify ourselves before him. But because we love him, we are glad to submit our whole lives in every area to God. Every act of obedience is an act of love in this way, seeing this from the heart. We are obeying what we love, even if it's just ourselves. We are obeying what we love. So Paul wants to point out that there really is a reliance on the Spirit that's going to bring the freedom of faith working itself out through love. Well, I told you, Paul gave us two options this morning. We need to reject the one and embrace the other. We need to look away from keeping the law as a means of standing rightly before God. And we need to look to the law of love of Christ that holds us, that keeps us, and that allows us to live with faith working itself out through love. So if Yogi Berra is right, when there's a fork in the road, you need to pick one. Which way will you go? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, that we, who could not save ourselves, who had no ability or even inclination to actually become holy. God, we who are broken all the way down could be rescued by your grace to us through your Son's work. It's such sweet news. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters in this room that we would be encouraged to live our lives as an act of obedience, but through love working itself out. God, faith working itself out through love, that you would cause that to happen in our lives in ever-increasing measures. Father, I pray for those who yet in this room are trusting their works. God, would you set them free? Any brother, any sister, any young one who's looking to their track record as a means of justification, oh God, would you through Christ rescue them from themselves, whether they are young, whether they are very, very old. Set them free, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.